We're going to be studying the Gospel of John, and we started last week with the prologue, and so tonight we're going to be in that section which is described there as the Book of Signs. If you look on the page 119 at the top in the structure there, you'll see the Book of Signs, the signs of the Messiah. Remember, the overarching purpose of John is to show you Jesus. He wants to reveal his glory to you so that you can see him and come to believe. It's a literary technique that he uses. You often would think that a writer wouldn't be trying to get you to see something, but John is trying to paint word pictures for you. He's telling a story in such a way that you would come to see the person of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, and believe in him so that you might have life in his name. That's the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. You can find it both in the prologue and at the end of the Gospel of John, and it's a theme that he works throughout. So the first main section of the Gospel is the Book of Signs, the signs of Jesus as the Messiah. The second main section zeroes in on the crucifixion and resurrection, the Book of Glory. So we're going to start tonight, and we're not going to get through the entire first Book of Signs section. We're only going to get to chapter 5. Take a look at the outline of the Book of Signs section there. It divides into four main sections. First, we have the prelude to Jesus' public ministry, where the testimony of John the Baptist and the calling of those first disciples, and that's in chapter 1, 19 to 51. Then we have the early ministry of Jesus, and there are two main themes that I want to highlight for you, the divine groom and the new temple. And then as we move into the second half of this Book of Signs, you begin to see the rising opposition to Jesus on the part of the Jewish leadership, culminating in a radical confrontation in the last two chapters, chapter 8 and 8 through 10. But in this section, we're really mainly looking at Jesus from a very positive perspective, and his interactions are generally positive with the calling of the first disciples all the way to the discussion with the Samaritan woman. So John structures his gospel not only to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, but Jesus as God in the flesh. He wants to show this increasingly hostile opposition to that revelation, but he also shows belief and gives examples of those who would believe in him. You get the first hints of the Jewish rejection of Jesus in the questioning of John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets interrogated by several Jewish leaders. And let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 19, and get that story in front of us. You'll remember from the prologue that John the Baptist is mentioned as the one who testifies and bears witness to the light that all might believe through Jesus. He's not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Well, John moves immediately from the prologue to the story of that testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John the Baptist's role is to bear witness to the coming of the Messiah. That's his job, is to point. He's like a mirror that points to the sun. He has a finger that is directed at Jesus. And there are three main aspects to John's witness to Jesus as the Messiah. And those three things are, number one, Jesus' divinity. Two is his humiliation on the cross. And three, the anointing with the Holy Spirit and Jesus' power to anoint. As the prologue again says, John was not the light, but he points to it like a mirror. But the Jews interrogate him, asking, "Are you the one? Are you the one that we are expecting?" And they approach the question from three different angles, trying out different titles. All of them are the messianic figures of the Old Testament prophets and scriptures. And John increasingly becomes more and more curt as he denies every question. Notice how he says in answer to his questions, "I am not the Christ, I am not," and then simply, "No." One gets the sense that John is becoming increasingly impatient with the interrogation as it is progressing. What part of "no" don't you understand? "I'm not the one that you're looking for, but I am pointing to the one that you're looking for." But here we have the very beginnings of part of the problem with the Jewish leadership. They would not accept testimony. This is one of the main themes throughout the gospel, is that even with very godly testimony, they would not accept the testimony that points to Jesus as the Messiah. John being the first example and case in point of them not accepting the testimony from God about God's chosen Messiah. Jesus would point out other testimonies that they would reject. Moses, they would not accept the works that the Father was doing through Jesus. I mean, there's one testimony after another that all point to Jesus. We're going to get into some of those as we move through the first section of the gospel. But one of the main problems of the Jewish leadership is they do not want to accept the testimony about Jesus from the divine messengers. They're not wanting to listen. As the prologue said, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John is going to tell the story of Jesus coming to his own and his own rejecting him. Yes?
Was work in the Jewish religion like a baptism or something?
Well, as we move into tonight's discussion, water is actually one of the signs of renewal and restoration. There was this promise of living water in abundance that you read about in the prophets. And you can kind of envision why this would be such an important symbol, because of the arid nature of that land. So the idea that there would be this overflowing of water and blessing was a hope and a dream of the people of that region. They to this day have wars over the water in that region. They fight water wars. And the prophets prophesied that water would start in the temple in Jerusalem, and that a massive river of renewing water, life-giving water, would come from that temple and flow down into what is called the Dead Sea. We call it the Dead Sea. It's the lowest point on earth. And nothing except, some really odd, strange bacteria lives in that water. It is very thick, salty, mineral-filled water. If you were to go and float in that water, it would put you right up to the surface because it's so full of minerals. People think it has healing powers because it's got all these chemicals and minerals and things in it. But here's the other thing about it. If you were to ingest it, if it gets in your mouth, they immediately sound an alarm and you receive immediate medical attention because it is poisonous. And so the idea of the prophet is that the water of this river, that's the streams of living water, and it's a very Edenic picture of living water flowing from the temple in Jerusalem down into the Dead Sea, and it describes that everywhere the water goes, life. So this picture of water is a messianic symbol and messianic sign. It's going to actually play prominently in the Gospel of John, and we're going to pick up that theme especially in the discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. John first identifies in Jesus that he is, or in his own identify, in naming his own identity, the Jews ask him, well, then who are you? And in identifying himself, he actually says something quite specific and profound about the nature of Jesus. He says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, the word that is translated in our English Bibles as Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name for God. So what John is saying is, I'm the forerunner for the coming of not the Messiah, but Yahweh. I am the forerunner for the visitation of Yahweh on his people. I'm out there in the desert calling, make straight the way of Yahweh. So John understood that his one aspect of his job was to prepare Israel for the visitation of her God, and in this case, Yahweh in the flesh. Again, this was the central claim of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, but the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. John secondly understands that his function is as a sign which points to a signified thing, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. So his testimony is Jesus is Yahweh coming to visit. The second thing he points to is Jesus is the Lamb of God. If one is to point to Jesus' glory, the other is to point to his humiliation. The naming of Jesus as the Lamb of God is to take all of the symbols of Israel's sacrificial system, beginning with the sacrifice that was made in exchange for the son of Abraham, Isaac, the lamb in the thicket, or the ram in the thicket, all the way to the sacrifice that was made of the lamb for the Passover day, when the angel of death passed over the house of Egypt and struck down all the firstborn, except those who had the blood of the lamb spread on their doorposts and mantles, and those Israelites would be spared from the death that was being waged against the firstborn of Egypt. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the sacrificial system that was ordained by Moses in the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Pentateuch, all of this finds its yes in the person of Jesus, John says. He is the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. That is quite a claim. So he points to his divinity. He points to his humiliation as the acceptable sacrifice for sin. And then the third thing that John points to is this idea of the anointed one. The word Messiah actually means anointed one. And it means anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. The kings of Israel, the prophets of Israel, and the priests of Israel were all anointed. And the symbol of their anointing was the outpouring of oil And that pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for their divinely ordained office. John says of Jesus, "He is the one of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me. I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' But and John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So the pointing to Jesus as the Spirit-filled one, the one who is not only Spirit-filled and anointed by God, but who will also be the one who dispenses that anointing, baptizing in the Holy Spirit. Those are the three main testimonies of John. Now, what you see immediately happening is a response to John's testimony. If the Jews who come and visit John represent a certain skepticism, you have a positive belief comparison in the also Jewish people, but they're considered Israelites who come to belief. First, two of John's disciples listen to John's testimony and go, "Oh, we're supposed to follow him?" So they go and follow Jesus. They believe John. Do you think the Jewish emissaries that came out to meet John in the desert and question him, that they had the same reaction? No. They didn't listen to John. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Because John said, "I'm pointing to him." But you don't see them following Jesus. But here are two of John's disciples, and one gets the hint from that in and of itself that they were submitting to John's teaching. If they were his disciples, they were listening to what John was saying and accepting his teaching as authoritative from God. So these two, when they heard John say, "That's the one you should be following now," they followed Jesus. Now, one of those, it says, is Andrew. His name was Andrew. And it doesn't really tell what the name of the other one is, but it's quite possibly the gospel writer. We see that in verse 40. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But you don't hear who the other one doesn't have a name. Remember, I told you when I was giving you the introduction that John never is named throughout the whole of the gospel. We know James and John from the other gospels, the sons of thunder. They were companions with Peter. It's quite possible if Andrew was brother of Peter, that John was one of those fishing companions. And so this unnamed disciple is quite possibly the gospel writer. We don't know for sure. But these two disciples, they come to Jesus as he's walking by, and they hear, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so they heard him say this. They follow Jesus. Jesus turns and sees them following him, and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" They say to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Isn't that interesting? He asked them a question, they asked him a question. And Jesus invites them to come and you will see. Clearly at this point, these disciples were interested in the person of Jesus, but they weren't completely sold out. They needed to investigate. I actually recently heard a sermon on this passage, and what the preacher said is when Jesus invited them to come and see you, he was inviting them to come and think. Come and get to know me. Come spend some time with me. Come think about what I'm going to teach you and what I'm going to do for you. But it's an invitation, I think, that John will have ringing throughout the pages of the gospel over and over again. Come and see. Come and investigate this person of Jesus. See whether he is the one who is being testified to here. Come and see if I indeed am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You heard John say that about me. I invite you to come and see whether that is true for you and whether you believe that personally. One of the things we do see as this story of these calling of the first disciples happens is that two quickly becomes three. When Andrew testifies to his brother, we found the Messiah. Three then becomes five when Jesus personally calls Philip and Nathanael. So Jesus is building a group of those who believe the word that Jesus is the Messiah. It's interesting, though, that it requires a testimony of others to lead people to the Lord. So listen to the exclamations of the first followers. They're a combination of testimony to others and praise, actually, to Jesus. Testimony to others. We have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But then you have Nathanael who says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This kind of belief and confession and testimony is what is being encouraged through the gospel. Belief in Jesus spreads in the first disciples for two main reasons. Number one, the testimony of other believers about Jesus and explaining their own personal experience with them. And then the second way people come to belief is through Jesus' self-revelation to them. Jesus invites them into a personal relationship. Hey, come over and see where I'm staying. Spend some time with me. Get to know me. Jesus is inviting these disciples into an intimate, personal relationship. So it's the testimony of their peers and the welcome of Jesus. But you also have another interesting thing that's happening here that really moves towards the conversion. Jesus knows these people intimately. He knows them without knowing them. You know, if you were coming across a person on the street and they express some things that were just an intimate secret knowledge of you, you'd be going, how do you know that? How do you know that about me? How do you know my name? Where are you getting your information? Are you spying on me? Are you stalking me? You might get a little uncomfortable if somebody starts revealing that. But Nathanael is called by Jesus, and when Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him, he says of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael goes, How do you know that about me? That's a pretty personal thing to know. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to say about somebody that, you know, I'm a person that's not a liar. Behold, Nathanael, you're an Israelite that doesn't lie. There's more to that than just revealing that Nathanael's a non-lying Israelite. But you remember the story in Genesis where Jacob cheated his brother out of his birthright? And so the word Jacob, to be a Jacobite, actually became a derogatory term for somebody who was deceitful. And Jacob's name was actually changed when he wrestled with an angel, the angel of the Lord. Do you remember what his name was changed to? Israel. So here, he's saying, you're a descendant of Israel / Jacob, except you're no Jacob. You're a true Israelite, but you're no Jacob. You're no deceiver. It's an interesting thing to say to him. And this begins actually in the gospel, something that John is going to build on as he works through it. But just sit with that for a little bit. Jacob was a deceiver, Nathanael is not. Nathanael hears that intimate knowledge of himself, and he is brought into that relationship with Jesus. But Jesus asks him another, or says something else about him that is even more intimate. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How do I know that you're not a Jacobite? Well, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we actually have no idea what Jesus saw Nathanael doing under the fig tree. You know, this actually has the ring of an eyewitness account because of that. Something that Jesus saw Nathanael doing that was a very private thing that would have led to the comment, "You are an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." A really, truly, genuine Israelite who is no Jacobite. And we don't know what that thing was. Isn't that interesting? It gives the story, actually, a ring of historic truth. Because there's a big gap there. The point is not that that we would actually know what Jesus saw Nathanael doing under the fig tree. I mean, people have speculated, was he devoutly in prayer to the Lord? Was he under that fig tree wrestling with God? What was he doing? Who knows? But it was something that was worthy of praise as a person. And Jesus saw that when Nathanael was in that supposedly secret place. And he heard in that moment, as Jesus was revealing that intimate foreknowledge of him, "You are my Messiah. You're my God, or my King. You're the King of Israel." Notice the praise that Nathan gives. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Was that all that it took? Is me just saying a little bit of information about what I know about you intimately and secretly? Nathanael, let me tell you something. You are going to see even greater things than this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what is that about? I remember when I was first reading the Gospel of John, I had no idea what that was talking about. But it's actually an allusion back to that Jacob story. Remember Jacob when he was wandering near Paran, I think is the name of the place, and he laid down on a rock with his head, and he had a dream. And in the dream, it said he saw the heavens open, and a ladder came down. And it's interesting in the text that people debate whether the ladder rested on him as a person, or rested on the earth, or what it's specifically referring to, but many believe that the ladder came down from heaven and rested on Jacob. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on him, on Jacob. And that's the personal pronoun that they wonder, is that referring to the ladder, or is it referring to Jacob? Well, the ladder is a feminine word in Hebrew, but the word him was likely referring to Jacob. And so the angels of God were ascending and descending on Jacob using this mediated presence. Now, what is being described here? "Truly, truly, I say to you, you, like Jacob, will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That place where Jacob had this vision, he called Bethel, which means house of God. Jesus is that mediated presence of God that Jacob experienced. Nathanael is being told he will see the same vision in his day, that he will experience the same exact thing as the true Israelite who is no Jacobite. It's an amazing statement, not only about Nathanael, but it's also an amazing statement about Jesus. He calls himself the Son of Man there. That title, Son of Man, as we've talked about with the other Gospels, is one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself. And I think because he that particular title could not be misunderstood as anything other than a reference to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man ascended into the heavenly realms and took the throne of Yahweh, the Ancient of Days. You can look that passage up on your own. But all the other titles that were the messianic titles were loaded with political overtones. The Son of Man conveyed that sense of one who ascended to the throne of heaven and took the throne of God. So Jesus, in this section, is calling himself the new temple. The gospel is beginning to make this case that Jesus is the new temple, the new house of God. This theme of Jesus as the one through whom God mediates and connects with human beings between heaven and earth is going to be something he develops through this whole section, as we'll see. The next section I'm calling the Divine Groom and the New Temple. There are two seemingly obscure metaphors here which are going to be brought together as this story unfolds. And they are the Divine Groom and the New Temple. Jesus is both the Divine Groom and the New Temple. And we first see this wedding theme of the Divine Groom in chapter 2, where Jesus does his first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mother of Jesus was there. She's not named in the gospel. That's an interesting thing about the Gospel of John. You never see her named as Mary. She's just called the woman who was Jesus' mother. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and the wine ran out. And the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now that little phrase there, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" is actually, it could come across a little disrespectful, I guess you might say. It actually is the same kind of language that was being used by the demons in the synagogue when they came across Jesus. What does this have to do with you and me? You know, it's setting up separation between the two. And some have pointed out that the reason why Jesus was doing that was even, you know, like the story of Jesus as a young boy in the temple, that he differentiated himself between his parents and acknowledged that he took his marching orders from a different set of parents, or from a different parent, God the Father. And so it wasn't the place of his mother to command him to do things or involve him in such a way that would prematurely make him try to fulfill a plan of God of some kind. So he, on the one level, asserts his independence from his mother in this. And the reason why he does that is because he says, "My hour has not yet come." This will be a very important phrase as we work our way through the Gospel of John. And John uses that phrase over and over again, quoting Jesus as saying, "My hour is, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet." And when we get to when Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet, "The hour is now here for the Son of Man to be glorified." So we're going to explore what that means for that hour to arrive. But it has to do with the glorification of Jesus. That's what the second half of the gospel is all building towards, is the glorification of Jesus in the cross and resurrection and exaltation. Jesus is saying to his mother, there is a certain sense in which there is a messianic timing to things, a divine providence. And you're not in charge of that divine timing and divine providence. That is my Father's will, to set the hour. Nevertheless, I think it's interesting that he submits to his mother's will in this moment. He asserts that it's, you know, divine hour and divine timing. But okay, Mom, I'll do what you say. I just think that's wonderful, actually. The changing of water into the best wine. And then at the end of the text, it says this. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, glory is the visible manifestation of the attributes of God. So the idea that Jesus is revealing his glory, a theme from the prologue about the divine nature of Jesus, what this is saying is we're seeing his divinity shine through. We're seeing the Word made flesh dwelling among us in this miraculous sign of water turning into wine. We have seen his glory in the words of the prologue, full of grace and truth. Yahweh has come to claim his bride. Now, that last line, you might go, really? It just sounds like a nice, wonderful thing for Jesus to do at a wedding. You know, a lot of preachers will preach on this, and the theme of their sermon is, God always saves the best for last, which is a good idea. I mean, I don't think that's a bad idea. But I think it's missing the overarching purpose of why John is really highlighting this story first. There's a wedding that is going to take place at the end of John's writings. In John chapter 19, 21 and 22, the wedding of the bride of Christ, which is the church, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The bride and the Lamb are going to get married. That theme begins right here in John's writings. We begin Jesus' messianic ministry with a wedding as a symbol and a sign that points to that larger wedding reality. That theme will be developed as we go through the Gospel of John in some very wonderful ways, and we'll see some of those tonight. The other thing that is such a wonderful thing about this is that there's a promise in the prophets that when the consummation of all things comes and Yahweh comes and restores Israel to its abundance, when that living water starts to flow, that the other thing that will flow will be wine. That wine will be flowing in abundance, and it'll be great wine, and the grapes will be yielding their increase, and the wine will be flowing with abundance. Does anybody here like wine? Yeah, I do. So I name and claim those passages. Those are going to be wonderful, wonderful things to experience. Not too much wine, though. Don't drink too much. So the next theme that we're beginning here, so you have this glory, here comes the groom. The next theme is the new temple. In Israel, where does God's glory dwell? It dwells in the temple. Yeah, inside the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. It's all veiled. You don't see it. The only one that sees the glory of God is the high priest when he goes into the presence of Yahweh. Remember Moses when he went into the tent of meeting, that he would come out and he would be shining with the Shekinah glory of God reflected in his face. So, these two stories are intimately connected. Jesus reveals his glory. You start to see the veil being pulled back and the attributes of God shining through in his personhood in this miraculous scene. The divine groom is here. But where is the divine groom going to dwell? Well, John has already told us in the prologue, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now that word made his dwelling among us is the Greek word skene, which is the word that is used in Hebrew to translate the Hebrew word for the tabernacle. When Yahweh was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and there was the fire by day and the smoke by night, what was that that Moses was meeting with the Shekinah glory of God? In the tent of meeting. What John is saying in his prologue is that the Word became flesh, and we have a new tent of meeting. The tent of meeting to meet the glory of God is in the person of Jesus. You want to see God's glory? You got to see Jesus. That's the tent of meeting. The Word became flesh, and skene pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. So these two things are connected, the revelation of God's glory and the temple theme. Jesus goes in to the presence of the physical structure of the temple and prophesies that it will be destroyed. The old physical structure is corrupt, it's irrelevant, and it's inappropriate. The new temple is now here. And so Jesus prophesies the judgment on that old physical structure and declares his own body to be the new temple. The passage where you see that is John chapter 2, 19 to 22. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, we have after this a story of the mixed responses to Jesus' deeds and words. In chapter 2, verse 23, many of them believed what he was revealing about himself. But the gospel also reveals that there was an aspect of Jesus' self-disclosure that he would withhold from them because he knew what was in a man. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 23 and following. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." What is in a man? What is in a man that is so concerning to Jesus? Sin. Their hearts are hard towards God, and he doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in a man or to bear witness to the nature of humanity. He knows what is in a man. So then we get into a discussion about hearts. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the darkness of the night and asks Jesus questions about being born again. Now, to put this all into context, the prophets of the Old Testament recognized the problem of humanity is a bad heart. And they prophesied that when the Messiah comes and the new covenant is revealed, that the husband of Israel would provide the gift of a new heart through a new covenant. Now, again, connect the themes. The wedding at Cana of Galilee, the revelation of the divine glory, the divine husband, and then Jesus prophesied that this temple will be destroyed, and he is the new temple. And then he says, I know what's in the heart of a man, or I know what's in a man. And then when we get to Nicodemus, we're going to talk about being born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen to some of these Old Testament prophecies that speak of these coming days of when Yahweh, the husband of Israel, would provide the gift of a new heart through a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. I'm in the middle of page 122. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. See the husband theme? Declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The prophets were very specific, actually, how this would take place, that God would write his laws on people's hearts. There would actually be a divine transplant operation that would take place in the new covenant. This is what was revealed through the prophet Ezekiel. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So here the wedding theme and the temple theme come together. Yahweh's presence among his people was no longer to be in a building made with human hands, but in human hearts which were recreated by the Lord. Israel's teachers knew these passages, yet they were too hard-hearted to accept their testimony and their witness to the gospel through Jesus Christ, as the next story is going to illustrate with Nicodemus. The fundamental quality that Jesus reveals to Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God is that one would be born again. Nicodemus comes to Jesus as one of the rulers of the Jews. He comes to him by night and says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, on the first blush, it looks like Nicodemus believes. Remember, if we look back up to that context, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, no one could do the signs that you're doing unless you were from God. So Nicodemus is kind of one of these marginal believers in that category. But he's coming at night, and he really doesn't get it. Jesus knows what is in a man, and he's going to know what's in this man, as it will soon be revealed. Nicodemus, or Jesus, says to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus says to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So at first glance, it looks like Nicodemus is a believer. But when it comes right down to it, he's a teacher of Israel who doesn't believe. Nicodemus is often painted in a positive light by many people who read him. But I don't think John is painting Nicodemus in a positive light. He's painting him as a disbeliever and one who wants Jesus, in a sense, scratches below the surface of what his views are, that he completely misunderstands the nature of the new covenant and what's required to be a person of the new covenant. What you need to be a person of the new covenant to really see the coming of the kingdom of God is you need a heart transplant. You need to have that heart of flesh and stone removed and be given a new heart that is alive and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You need to be reborn and born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it, doesn't see it, won't accept it, doesn't receive it. And here he is, a teacher of Israel, and he doesn't see these things. They were prophesied, as I just showed you, in the Old Testament prophets. And yet, in spite of those prophecies, they missed it. They missed the testimony of the Scriptures. Yeah?
Do you think his purpose wasn't going to see Jesus? Was he hoping Jesus would convince him?
Yeah, what was their purpose in going to John the Baptist? They're checking him out. You know, they're doing their due diligence. They're checking off their boxes. Yeah, we've investigated what he has to say, and we've found it unconvincing. Nicodemus has gone to Jesus, and I think he's curious. I think he was impressed by the signs. But what Jesus reveals is that there's a person that doesn't really, truly recognize Jesus for who he is and doesn't really, truly know what it's going to take to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes on to teach, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must be the Son of Man lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Like Jesus did with the story of Jacob's ladder, he's now doing with the story of Moses and the serpents in the wilderness. That's a story from the book of Numbers. That's in Numbers chapter 21. You remember the story that they were being eaten by wild serpents in the battle, that Moses would raise up a staff that had a serpent on it, and everybody that looked at the staff would not be killed and die. Jesus says, when Moses was lifting up the staff, he was lifting me up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And everybody who looks to him when he is lifted up will be saved. But you have to see the Son of Man in the story of Israel. You have to see the Son of Man in every single one of these salvation stories. That's Jesus' point. That's John's point in his Gospels. All of the entire book of the Old Testament points to one single person. Jesus is the one who saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is the one who will save. He goes on to say in that famous passage, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I think many of you probably have that memorized. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That if you believe in the Son, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That imagery of Jesus being lifted up on the staff. If you look to the Savior, you will be saved. Nicodemus didn't believe that, didn't understand it.
The phrase "by night,"
uh-huh,
it wasn't appropriate for them to travel at dark, at sunset.
Yeah.
And my footnote mentions that "by night" usually refers to symbolic evil.
Yes.
So I'm wondering if Jesus knew the evil in his heart.
Mm-hmm. He knew what was in a man. Notice what he goes on to say after John 3:16. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, there is a false teaching out there that says that you can have salvation without conversion, and that you can be saved without faith. And that is a false teaching. It's directly in contradiction to this very plain teaching from the Gospel of John, that unless you believe in the Son of God, you stand under condemnation. And you have to believe in the name of the one and only Son. That's a very, very clear statement from Scripture, and it's actually spoken over and over again in different writers and in different works. But notice what it goes on to say. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Is there a connection to Nicodemus coming in the night? Here's the light that has come into the world, but Nicodemus wants to come to him in darkness. Why? Is it because his deeds are evil? Because he doesn't want to believe. Deep down inside, his heart is of such darkness that he cannot allow it to be exposed to the light. He can't have himself exposed. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why is Nicodemus sneaking around in darkness? He doesn't want light. He doesn't want to be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. So then we go back to the wedding theme again. Yay! I like the wedding theme. John the Baptist is baptizing with Jesus and the Jesus' disciples, John's disciples, they're all kind of together baptizing. Water was plentiful there, so people were coming and being baptized. Now a discussion arises between some of John's disciples and a Jew over the purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, hey, that guy that was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and they're all going to him. John answered, yeah, that's what's supposed to happen. No, he didn't say it quite like that, but he did say, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Here are these people going to be Jesus' disciples. They were your disciples, John. Now they're going to be Jesus' disciples. That's the way it's supposed to be. I'm just the friend of the groom. The bride knows the groom. And the bride's supposed to go to the groom. Who is the bride? The disciples. Who's the groom? Jesus. There's I told you this in one of the sermons recently, but there's part of this wedding theme in the Gospel of John has the cultural aspects of Jewish weddings. And what would happen is the groom would go and become betrothed to his wife. And the betrothal was basically that initial commitment, which we sometimes refer to as an engagement, but it was actually a much more serious commitment than just simply an engagement. Calling off a betrothal was the equivalent of a divorce. You were firmly committed to marriage if you had betrothed a wife or were betrothed to a husband. So what would happen is the betrothed husband would go and leave his wife with his wife's family, and he would go with his dad and build a house. And then he'd come back and take his wife to the new home that they would live in. Well, one of the jobs of the best man, so to speak, in this case John the Baptist, was to be the announcer, here comes the groom. when the groom came back to come and claim the bride, the house is done. It's time for the wedding. And so the groom would announce, hey, he's come back. He's come back for his bride. And John is saying of himself, I'm that guy. I'm the guy that says, here comes the groom. He's here. There he is. He's coming to get his bride. That his bride is going to be with her groom makes me happy. I've done my job. Now I must decrease, and it's the groom's day now. It's bride and groom time. Yay! Let's celebrate. So the way that it progresses from here is we have Jesus interacting with the woman of Samaria. Now, we may not think that this is part of this same theme, but it actually is. Where are they? They're at Jacob's well. Now, if you know your Bible stories from Genesis, you'll know that the men in Genesis always meet their wives at a well. It happened to first Isaac when he met Rebekah at the well. Jacob met his bride, Rachel, at a well. Moses met his bride, Zipporah, at a well. I don't know what it is about those wells, but that's a good place to meet your wife. If you're a single guy, you know, maybe you might want to think about hanging out a well. But that's part of the context in which Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman. And so let's just pick up in the story there. The disciples go to go get some food, and Jesus is there by himself at the well. And it says here something interesting. It was about the sixth hour. Now remember, Nicodemus came at night, but the sixth hour is high noon, middle of the day. That actually will become significant in a minute. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now it's interesting, that's exactly the thing that Isaac says to Rebekah when those two fall in love at the well. Give me something to drink, woman. And she gives him something to drink, and the little Cupid arrows were being fired, and it was love. So Jesus asks the woman to give her a drink, and she immediately responds by acknowledging the divorce between the people of Samaria and the Jewish people. And that divorce happened after the Assyrian exile, where the northern tribes were taken into exile during the Assyrian conquest. Many of them intermarried with the Assyrians, and when they resettled back in that land, or those who had stayed and the Assyrians integrated with them, they became, in a sense, half-breeds. They lost their pure Jewish lineage, and the people of Judah and the southern tribes did not get along and look favorably on those in the region of Samaria. They were racist toward them. They considered them compromisers. Also an interesting distinction is the people of Samaria did not accept many of the prophetic books. They only accepted the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept any of the other prophetic writings in Scripture. And then another interesting thing was that because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, they argued that the place where the worship of God rightfully takes place is on Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain that Abraham first set up an altar and worshiped God. And it was the mountain when Joshua came in and they read the blessings and the curses when they entered in the land. Mount Gerizim was the mountain where they read the blessings from. So they had a good argument, at least so they thought, for having the worship be on Mount Gerizim, while the Jewish people held that it would be at Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But those were some of the tensions between these two people groups, and the Jewish people despised the Samaritans and wouldn't have ever asked them for a drink of water, especially in the middle of the day. But nevertheless, Jesus asked for a drink. But when she responds that way, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now remember, we spoke about the living water earlier, that living water in the prophets was a symbol of restoration and the abundance and the promise of God that would come one day to the people of Israel. Jesus is offering this living water, this symbol of God's life and abundance and promise of new covenant restoration. Living water then develops through the Gospel of John as a sign of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And there's, I give you the references to those passages. You can look them up. But the woman is amazed both at the offer, but she's more amazed at the offerer. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? Where are you going to get this living water? Jacob gave us the well, but you have something that's greater than him, that's better than this well? Where are you going to get that?" Now, remember who Jacob is. His name was Israel. He's the father of the 12 tribes. He's a very significant person. And she's saying, "Are you greater than him, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel?" And Jesus takes her question and builds on it. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman responded in belief and faith, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Now, she doesn't fully know who he is, but she's accepting the offer of eternal life in that statement. It's wonderful. Jesus says to her, changes the subject on her, "Go call your husband." Now, remember, have in mind the wedding theme, okay, of all this. Now, she's the Elizabeth Taylor of the Middle East. She's been married 5 times, and the guy she's living with right now is not her husband. So that's 6 guys looking for love in all the wrong places. She's got a hole in her heart, and she is trying to fill it with men. That's the message here. And as soon as he brings that hole up, and he puts his finger on that issue, she changes the subject. So he changes the subject to her issue, her ache. And she changes the subject to worship. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You obviously have some insight. Our fathers, so here's a question for you. I've been always puzzled about this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, Jesus answers her little puzzle, her question, in 2 ways. One, he says, you're kind of wrong about the appropriate mountain that you should have been worshipping on. Salvation is from the Jews, and so, yeah, they were right all along. It's Jerusalem was the place. But here's the thing. That question that you're asking is now irrelevant. Whether to worship on Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim is no longer an important question. At one time it was, because salvation is from the Jews, but now it's not. A time is coming and is now here where true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The woman responds, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who is speaking to you am he." In that moment, she is a full believer in Jesus as the Messiah. And not just any kind of believer, she is like an explosive believer. She goes back to the village in Samaria and tells everybody about Jesus. She can't help herself. You know, come and see him. He told me everything that anybody could ever know about me. He knows all about me. And he accepted me and loved me and offered me eternal life, living water. He's the Messiah. He's here. She's thrilled. And her whole village comes out, and many of them believe in Jesus because of her testimony. Now, we're supposed to compare and contrast here. Nicodemus versus Samaritan. Okay? John is setting these two figures up. One you would expect to believe doesn't, and the one that you wouldn't expect is the one who goes nutso for the Messiah. Listen to the contrast that D.A. Carson draws. I love the way he puts it. Nicodemus was learned and powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of only a folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. Both of them needed Jesus. Now, here's the thing that D.A. Carson doesn't say that I would add. He came at night because of fear that his deeds would be exposed. She met Jesus in the broad daylight, and he exposed everything about her, didn't he? That high noon sun was shining right through Jesus, right into the depths of her soul, and he put his finger right on the deepest, most challenging places of her life and offered her living water. Jesus tried to get through to Nicodemus in such a way. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know just basic New Covenant Theology 101. You're lost, Nicodemus. Samaritan woman was also lost, but she was found. The light was shining brightly in her life, and she believed. She said to her entire village concerning Jesus. She testified to her entire village concerning Jesus. It says in verse 39 of chapter 4, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. John's gospel is trying to get that point across over and over again to us. Listen to the testimonies. Listen to the testimonies. John the Baptist, Nathaniel, Philip, Andrew, this guy that we're not going to name, but it's the one who Jesus loved. Listen to the testimonies. See his glory revealed. The husband has come for his bride, John the Baptist said. The new covenant temple is here. You don't need the old temple. You have the presence of God dwelling in our midst. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Believe in the name of the only Son, Jesus. Look to him and be saved. The Samaritan woman, he saw everything about me. He told me everything that I did. And yet he offered me living water. He offered me life. You're the Messiah. Indeed, the Savior of the world. Jesus is inviting all the people of the world to believe in his name. This is the message of the Gospel of John. The testimony of the Samaritan woman is an encouragement to anybody and everybody in this planet. If she can believe and find life, then that means that anyone can believe and find life. We all seek love and fulfillment in all the wrong places. Nicodemus was, yet he didn't know it, didn't see it. The Samaritan woman knew it and saw it. the one who can truly satisfy the deepest needs for love, for spiritual renewal, for forgiveness, has come into the world. He knows you intimately. He knows what you were doing under the fig tree. He saw you, Nathaniel, under that fig tree. How did you see me under the fig tree? I mean, I don't know if he was, you know, obviously he was trying to do something in private. Maybe it was something very zealously spiritual for the Lord. And here's the Lord that rewards Nathaniel. You are a person with no deceit. And I see that in you. I see that in you. You're the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, Nathaniel says. He knows us intimately, the good and the bad. I know that you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband. I know all the things about you. But nevertheless, he's the Savior of the world. Look to him. If the Son be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The question that John is putting before us is, have you received the gift of living water? Have you asked the Savior for that water? Have you made a covenant with the divine husband? Do you want to get married to him? Have you beheld the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you know that he sees everything about you and knows you intimately? Come and see is the invitation that rings throughout the pages of this gospel. Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?